Welcome back. My name is Mike Nielsen. I have the privilege today to fill in for Kevin. We're continuing our study in Colossians. We'll be picking up in chapter 2. I also realize I'm the only thing standing between you all and a barbecue. I'll keep that in mind. But I wanted to open with a story about my kids. Next slide, please. There they are. They're wonderful, cute kids, right? I'm going to compare them to some false teachers and antichrist here in a second, so it's okay. Here they are. They're wonderful. They love their daddy. I know this because one day I came home from work, and I was met at the door by my daughter, and she's like, "Daddy, Daddy, I missed you." That was the first indication that something was up, right? So I said, "Okay, honey, what's going on?" And she says, "Do you want a candy?" And I said, "Sure, I love candy." And then I grabbed my phone and said, "Oh, it's April 1st. Okay, I see what's going on here." So I took the candy and I inspected it to make sure that it was really candy. And it was legit, so I ate it. The whole time, Evelyn is just staring at me, watching me eat the candy. I'm waiting for it to explode, but nothing happened. And then when I finished, she said, "Daddy, you just ate candy. You need to brush your teeth." I'm like, "Oh, okay, I see where this is going." So at 4:30 in the afternoon, she hauls me upstairs to brush my teeth. And I grab the toothpaste, and she's watching really intently as I put the toothpaste on the brush. I'm inspecting it. I brush my teeth. Nothing. It was regular toothpaste. And the look on her face of, frankly, disappointment and bewilderment was kind of taking me aback. I'm like, "All right, well, something was going on here. It didn't work." I found out a week later when a raisin came out of the toothpaste on my toothbrush that what she had in mind. So there was a little delayed effect in that prank. Well, fast forward another year. I was met at the door once again on April 1st by Evelyn, who's saying, "Daddy, Daddy, you're home. We missed you." Yeah, I've been there. She says, "Would you like a Coke?" And I said, "Sure, Daddy loves Coke, but only Diet Coke." So she grabbed me by the hand and pulled me into the kitchen. And there was Jack with his back to me, and he was clearly shaking up a bottle of Coke. And then he turned around, and he handed it to me. He goes, "Here, Daddy, we missed you." Yeah, right? So I took the Coke, and I carefully started to unscrew the cap, knowing it's going to explode, but nothing happened. Just a little bit of fizz came out, and I saw that same bewildered, disappointed look in both kids' faces now. They were just sad that, once again, their prank didn't work. Oh, and there I was feeling pretty good about myself because I had let the air out just enough to keep from getting covered in Coke. So to celebrate, I finished opening the bottle and then took a big swig, next slide, to find out that it wasn't Coke, it was soy sauce and seltzer water. So they got me good that year. And the way they did it is they sold me a convincing story, right? They developed the same pattern that they did last year where it didn't work. They created a plausible scenario where I was too smart for them and I solved their trick and I wasn't going to be fooled. But my pride blinded me to the fact that the seal had already been broken, and I got a swig full of soy sauce. This will come into play as we go through, but please get out your Bibles. We'll go to Colossians 2, verse 1 through 5. And as you're doing that, please bow your heads with me to pray. Almighty God, we come here to you in awe of your majesty and mystery that are beyond our comprehension, but we praise you that you have made yourself known in the person of Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts today to receive your word and conform us to it. Keep us steadfast in your path and protect us from those who seek to deceive us. Make us beacons of truth in the world as we leave here today, made stronger by your word. In Christ's name only we pray. Amen. So we're in Colossians 2, verse 1 through 5. I'm reading from ESV. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Next slide. So at this point, Paul is beginning this section of the letter, and he is reminding the readers of the struggles that he's endured for the gospel. The very gospel that they had heard through preachers like Epaphras. Remember Kevin last week and the week before taught us that Epaphras was at least an associate of Paul and had learned the gospel through him. He says, Paul speaking now, "For I want you to know, because the goal of his struggles were that the people know the gospel that he preaches." The previous section detailed the depth of the struggle that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel to have it known in places like Colossae and Laodicea. You can see in the map here the region that we're speaking about. At this point, though, Paul's in prison, and he had, some believe, had been as far west as Spain in his travels, but now he's back in Rome. Other apostles had traveled north and south and east. Thomas is thought to have gone to India, Andrew to Russia, Matthew to Ethiopia. And between Paul and the other apostles, they had reached what they thought was the whole known world. Most of them struggled, and most of them were killed to bring the good news. Quick recap, Mark in Alexandria was dragged through the streets to his death. Andrew went to Scythia. He was the patron saint of Ukraine, Romania, and Russia, where he was crucified on an X, not the cross, but an X. Thomas was pierced by spears in India, some believe. John, who wrote Revelation we just studied, was boiled alive in oil but didn't die, and then he was exiled to Patmos, according to tradition. Paul, he's in prison in Rome, and I think you might say he got off easy because he just had his head chopped off because he was a Roman. But needless to say, the apostles did most definitely struggle to bring the gospel to those who would hear it. Struggling for the faith, struggling for the truth about Christ was worth their very lives, and the church has traditionally grown under this type of persecution. Tertullian, an early church father in the second century, said, "The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." We need to remember that as we move forward. The struggles that we go through are most definitely real, but in this time frame, the struggles meant their very lives. Now, we have already learned from Kevin that Colossae, the church in Colossae, was not started by Paul, but by one of his disciples or close associates, Epaphras, during that first century. And then during the first century, the church was growing, and the model that we see in the Bible, in Acts and the epistles, was one of discipleship. The gospel was handed down down from teacher to teacher, and letters like this one to the Colossians were written to augment that teaching that was handed down through discipleship. Paul opens the letter affirming this notion. He says in Colossians 1, 5 through 7, "The gospel which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." Many of the New Testament epistles that we'd be studying were written to provide authoritative instruction or to correct different errors. We're going to see some of that here in Colossae. And thus, it provides defense against attacks on the church and attacks on the gospel. And that makes them very relevant to us today. The letter to the Colossians is really no different. And in chapter 2, we start to see the occasion for Paul's concern. In Colossae, the churches there and the surrounding areas were primarily made up of Gentiles or Greeks. They were all converts and frankly, new to the faith. At the time, they were under Roman rule and subject to many pagan influences. There is also records of Jewish converts that had immigrated to the area and Jews who hadn't converted as well. It was a melting pot of cultures, not unlike America today. And there was something going on that was very troubling to Paul. It's called syncretism. That word comes from the same root as synchronism. It means to synchronize or to syncretize. It basically means the reconciliation or fusion of differing systems of beliefs, particularly in philosophy and religion. What does that really mean? It means that there was an attempt in this area to accommodate elements of other religions, or frankly, all the pagan religions. This was going on throughout the whole known world, from Jerusalem to Rome. It was the pagan standard. Pagans viewed it, frankly, as heathenism, not to worship all the gods. And in an element of irony, the pagans viewed Christians as heathens because they only worshiped one god. This tendency, though, towards syncretism led to the very real Christian God to be included in the pantheon of false gods. We know that that is a problem because in the first commandment, in Exodus 23, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." the Hebrew before me, El Panim, it means in the presence of or in the face of. And what we should really understand there is that when God says no other gods before me, he doesn't mean before me in a list of gods. I'm not number one of many gods. He means before me, none in my face. There shall be no other gods in my presence. He's telling the Israelites they are not to imagine any other gods in the presence of Yahweh. The first commandment disenfranchises them, not only making them or declaring that they should not be worshipped, but it leaves them with no status worthy of worship. But we were seeing in Colossae that they were worshiping a pantheon of gods. Kevin also taught us in our study in Revelation that cult worship and pagan practices were so baked into the trade guilds that it was part and parcel to just doing business. On top of that, though, syncretism led to, among many things, a worshiping of angels. People who believed in God, believed in angels, wanted to worship them the same way the pagans worshiped their gods. This created a big problem because, like we again learned in Revelation, the angel warns John not to worship him, but to worship God only. In Revelation 22:9, the angel said to John, "You must not do that," when he was bowing down to worship him. "I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God." And at the same time as all this was going on with the pagans, other elements sought to battle these pagan influences, and they fell back inappropriately on reliance on the law. They were introducing asceticism or legalism. Or asceticism is akin to legalism, it's not the same. We'll cover that here in a second. C.H. Spurgeon quoted, and this is very important, "Beware of those who say there is not hell and declare new ways to heaven." He's hitting on what Paul is trying to get here. Paul says in Colossians 2:4 that the reason he is writing is to protect the people from lies, like C.H. Spurgeon is pointing out there. Colossians 2:4, he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." These weren't lies that overtly opposed God's word. The syncretists were just twisting the truth. They were mixing in a little arsenic with the tea, or a little soy with a seltzer, you might say. They promoted asceticism, angel worship, and inclusionism, which is akin to syncretism. Why is this bad? Asceticism, big word, it is the severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence. It's akin to legalism, like I said, but it seeks to do two things, two very, very bad things. First, it presumes to add man's work to Christ's work, making Christ's work only a part measure. Chapter 1 says, though, that Christ has delivered us. He has transferred us. He has reconciled us. He is making peace for us. He is presenting us holy and blameless. These tenses that are being used are perfect or progressive tenses. That means the work is complete and the effect is ongoing. There is nothing left for us to do. Holiness does not come from our piety, it comes from Christ. But it sounds plausible that I need to work out some of my sins, right? I need to work out some of my own holiness, right? It's deadly danger. We are not saved by any work of our own, but by faith alone. Number two, asceticism, it denies the full enjoyment of God's good blessing. Paul calls this the teaching of demons and liars. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving." Denying the enjoyment of and thereby the gratitude for God's good blessing is a sin. God is due the glory for our blessings. Glory to God alone. The second big error we see in Colossians is angel worship. Angel worship not only denies God worship that he is rightly due, it presumes to deny Christ's mediating role in our lives, on our behalf. When Christ gave up his last breath, he said, "It is finished. No more is there anything that stands in the way between God and his people." Christ is our high priest. He is our propitiation. He is our atonement. In chapter 1, we are told that it was his body that was sacrificed, that he reconciled us, that it is him who is in believers and who proclaim him alone for his power that fully works in believers. These are all personal pronouns. Christ is preeminent. He is in view, not some other intercessor. No, this is not some other mediator, but Christ alone. We can approach the throne with confidence and boldness through Christ alone. Ephesians 3:11 and 12. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest, Jesus, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It is by grace alone that He chose to save us. Did you know, though, that this syncretism or this inclusionism, next slide please, is not just an artifact of the first century. It is actually part of Roman Catholic dogma. As of Vatican II, the Catholic Church states that all people may be saved despite not having faith in Christ. Inclusionism is the official doctrine of the Roman Church. It seems like a nice idea, though. It's characteristic of an agreeable God. Everybody goes to heaven no matter what, right? It simply isn't biblical. I'd say it's a lie straight from the pit of hell, but it's not reserved just to that one particular church. A study in 2007 found that 57% of evangelical churchgoers believe sort of the same thing. In an interview for CBS Radio, Michael Horton, a Christian writer, was asked what he thought the world would look like if Satan was in control. In summary, he said, all the vices of the world would be gone, there would be no sign of evil in society, and that all the churches would be full every Sunday, quote, churches where Christ is not preached. This propensity in men comes from a doubtful heart, I believe. Man includes other paths to God because he does not believe that God is all-powerful. He does not believe that Christ alone saves. He doesn't believe that God is all-powerful. He fears to offend false idols. Some of them are men. He lacks the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, as Paul tells us in verse 2. Syncretism or inclusionism is in full force today. Syncretism either elevates lies and fictions to the level of God's word, or it brings him down to the level of false idols and images. Syncretism denies God's sovereignty, it denies his deity, and it denies his authority. You might say that syncretism or inclusionism is potentially the most dangerous and insidious errors that Christians can make today. Why did it work, though? R.C. Sproul quotes, "The unregenerate person will believe anything about God except that which has been clearly revealed in Scripture or in creation." Men are prideful characters. We think of ourselves as very clever. The deceivers in Colossae did not present the church with ideas completely foreign to them. They did not demand that the Colossians worship the Jabberwocky. They preyed on man's pride, and they used plausible arguments flavored with an element of truth laced with misappropriated humility. You might hear someone say, "My sin deserves to be punished. I must share in Christ's sufferings, therefore." Scripture tells us that we are expected to share in the sufferings for the sake of Christ, but not to pay for our sins. Christ finished that work. Or you might hear someone say, "I am not worthy to approach God myself. I need to pray to someone to be my advocate." Christ, according to Scripture, has made us blameless if we have faith in Him. The Father has qualified us through His Son. Jesus is our only advocate and mediator. Or last, you might hear someone say, "God is love. He would never reject anyone who worships Him in another way. There are many paths to God." The fact is, there are not many paths to God. There is only one. And bear with me on this. You might say that there are no paths to God. Every religion seeks to show you the way or the path, a path to walk, but the Bible tells us that Christ is the way, the only way. The path is not something that you walk or not something that you do or earn. It is a person, Christ, God Himself. You cannot find the path apart from the man, Jesus Christ. Men like to listen to seemingly reasonable arguments about God and then assess their validity based on their own judgments. Think about it. Do you ever listen to a speaker And then after they're done, you assess, you judge whether or not what they said was correct. I ask, what standard are you using? In the realm of science, we like to use math and empirical data. But in the realm of philosophy, where we should use God's word, we often substitute our own wisdom and reason. And too often, science is masqueraded around as philosophy or theology. Where we should use God's word, we substitute our own reason. The deceivers know this. It is easy to fool a fool when you make him feel smart. My kids did that to me with a Coke. Remember that. When we hear God's word, we need to accept it, not measure it. Our full assurance and riches are in the understanding and knowledge of Christ, verse 2 tells us. That comes from Scripture alone. That isn't to say that we shouldn't discern the words of men who presume to teach from the Bible, but the measuring stick needs to be God's word, not our own wisdom. But even we Christians can be prone to elevate our own authority above God's by reading Scripture and then agreeing that it's correct. We may not always fully understand God's word, but it's not correct because we find it agreeable. It is true because of the source. We get tripped up by false teachers when we listen to arguments and then ignore what Scripture has to say on the matter, or we elevate our own authority or neglect to acknowledge God's, or when we don't know what God's word actually says. Sometimes we presuppose the answer to the questions before we even ask them. All these lies or all these errors make lies seem plausible. We must simply submit to God's truth, accepting what it says and being at peace with what it doesn't. Christians, we need to know God's word. We need to accept it, not measure it, but that is not the same as blind ignorance. When one takes himself out of the place of judge and surrenders to the authority of God's word, he finds that theology and apologetics are among the most intellectual pursuits known to man. It really rebukes that idea that Christians and believers are ignorant. The elegance and completeness of God's beauty of it revealed through his word can only be seen when we stop nitpicking the details and start viewing the whole picture. Plausible liars want you to view the world through a microscope, not through a window. It's sort of like a puzzle, right? You get the puzzle. My kids love doing puzzles. And you got the big picture on the box. When you see the big picture, you can believe that the pieces fit together, and then you can then begin to assemble it. But if all you see the pieces on their own in a jumbled mess, it's hard to believe that they fit together, and it's chaotic. That's where atheists live their lives. They're unable to make sense of the jumble brought on by sin in the world, and they logically conclude that there is no point to it all because they deny the Him who gives it all purpose. The enemy will give you two puzzle pieces that aren't mates and then tell you, make true statements that they don't directly fit together. It's plausible, but not entirely true. We can fall into the pit or the trap of believing that it's true. But that true statement, taken out of context, is then confused for complete truth. The truth is that God's word works together according to His will and His purposes and His vision, not ours. Paul tells us that the wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ are treasures to us and riches. God has given us a beautiful tapestry in the history of redemption by saving a people to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Next slide, please. God's word is not meant to explain physics or the weather or why the Kardashians are famous. God's word is not meant to satisfy our limited minds to answer every question about His infinite creation, as if He needed to explain that to us. God's word is not meant to glorify man by making man its subject. It's meant to glorify God by making Christ its subject and making us His subjects. God's word is not meant to explain the purpose for evil and death. It's meant to deliver us from it. Too many people get tripped up on the difficult why questions because they neglect the who, Jesus Christ, who is the why. Now, for a few words by way of application, Paul wants the church to reach the end of the race that he started with them through Epaphras. He realizes that he can't be there with them, so he is arming them with some tools to persevere and overcome. I have 3 points today, and then we can go to the barbecue. The first point is that Christians must know the truth in order to recognize the lies. We live in a world that bombards us with alternate theologies. Whether you realize it or not, worldly wisdom is neatly packaged and sold to us in the subtlest of ways, many of which attack Christ. You might hear, I'm a good person, God sees the good things I do and forgives me. Or, Jesus was a good teacher, there's lots of ways to worship God. Or, science and the Bible are at odds. Syncretism is the practice of incorporating other beliefs and thereby compromising the truth. Paul wants us to have the full knowledge and understanding that is Christ. He didn't say, I want you to have the full understanding of the world. In fact, he calls that delusions. The problem is, the lies are confounded with truths, so we don't always notice them. Like when the kids got me there. The best armor is knowing the truth and being able to articulate it. If we have God's word firmly planted in our hearts, it gives us a filter to sift out the lies. During the Reformation, they rang in the five solas. Sola being the Latin word for alone or only. I think of it as a theological compass for believers to use to distill false doctrines and false teachers. It is not scripture, but it is inspired, or it is derived from scripture. You may have heard me allude to the five solas already. They are by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, by scripture alone, and glory to God alone. How does this help you? When someone tells you that you need to work off your sins, you say, by faith alone I am saved. If another says they are too sinful for Jesus to love, you say, by grace alone you are saved, not your own merits. When another says any religion will lead them to God, you plead for them to cling to Christ alone. The same goes for the doctrine of Christ, which is in full view in this letter. When people ask you who Jesus is, you need to say with full assurance and understanding and knowledge that Christ is eternally begotten of the Father, fully God, fully man, manifest in the flesh to die on behalf of sinners, to mediate on their behalf, to present them holy and blameless to eternal life. Or something to that effect. My friends, the gospel, that is the gospel there. The gospel is not just a story about Christ, it is Christ. He is the riches that Christ or that God promises to believers, and you can have full assurance brought on by knowledge and understanding of these things, the mystery that is Christ. Christians, we need to be able to effectively and efficiently and emphatically proclaim Christ, proclaim the gospel to anyone who will receive it. Paul and Epaphras gave their lives for the gospel. We need to be able to explain why. Number two, we see in this passage that the body must be knit together in love and firm in the faith. Paul tells the Colossians that the goal of knowing and understanding Christ is dependent on their unity within the church. He says they must be knit together in love in order to reach the riches of Christ. A common plausible lie today is that you don't need to go to church in order to worship God. Now, while it's true, going to church doesn't earn you any extra measure of salvation, the church is consistently pictured as Christ's body in the Bible. Ephesians 4:16, the whole body joined together, held together by every joint, builds itself up in love. Later on in this letter, Colossians 2:19, holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If someone says they don't need church, but they love Jesus, ask them, how can you love the head and hate the body? Paul tells the church they must be knit together in love, not patched together or glued together or strung together on a string, but knit. The Greek word is symbibadzo. It means doesn't mean knitting, but it's a good translation. It means to cause to coalesce or to come together or to come to the same opinion. A sweater is knit together from a single piece of formless yarn, but when it's finally complete, it has purpose and can provide warmth and comfort. The Greek word has nothing to do with a sweater, but I think it's an effective translation. The parts of the body are intricately knit together through the joints and ligaments to make the whole. There is no biblical ground or example in the Bible of individual fellowship with God outside of the church. I believe it to be a lie that people tell themselves who want to give the absolute minimum to God, or they say it just to get Christians off their back, or maybe it's a guilty conscience that is manifesting itself in a way to avoid accountability for a comfortable sin. As I was scrolling through Facebook this morning, timely, the Gospel Coalition had a quote today. It says, to say I need Jesus but not the church is to say I need Jesus but not everything he says I need. And frankly, that calls him a liar, or at least a fool. The purpose of the body, Paul says, is the mutual encouragement and love and coming to the full knowledge of its head, Jesus Christ. You cannot fully understand your Savior without communion with his people. That does not mean unity for unity's sake. The truth must be upheld. Christ is the richness and the purpose and the ends of the church, not ecumenical bliss. Paul often advocates for the separation from those who would lie about Christ. We need to remember that. Next, though, Paul affirms the firmness and good order of the Colossian church. Firmness and order, those terms are military terms, and they're indicating the battle ahead. Paul was in prison, and we saw the other apostles had died for the faith. Faith is a battlefield for souls. The Greek word for order, taxis, it means, or can be interpreted as discipline, or literally an arrangement of troops. The word firmness that Paul uses, stereoma, it means steadfastness, or also a metaphor for a solid front of troops. Soldiers must obey the orders of a single commander. They must be of one mind and one action. Paul is affirming their dedication to the truth and encouraging them for the sake of the trials ahead. Their firmness and order are rooted in their knowledge of and their faith in Christ. As Christians, we must become more acquainted with God's word as our armor, or else we will find ourselves on that battlefield without any defenses. Lastly, to this point, the model for a church knit together in love is one that does discipleship. Clearly, we're seeing that here. Paul needed to disciple, otherwise he'd have to live forever and lead the world's biggest megachurch, right? He had to train Epaphras to lead this church here, and clearly Epaphras needed Paul, and the church needed Epaphras. This is the biblical model, one of discipleship. And I challenge you today, if you are not discipling, seek someone out. If you need to be discipled, seek someone out. We do this in every other venture in human society. We disciple people for trades. We disciple people in academic pursuits. We need to do it within the church. And it's the model given to us in the Bible. Christ did it. Paul did it. We should do it. Third point today. This is the last point, and the most important. Christ is the way, the only way, and our full assurance through faith. The Colossians were living in a world not much different than ours today, awash in philosophies that presume to show people the way to prosperity or to peace or to love or to satisfaction in this life and some to God. They all want you to believe that theirs is the way. Some want you to believe that there are many ways. All will make arguments that seem plausible and sometimes are very convincing. Friends, the Bible is clear. There is only one way to make peace with God, and that is through Christ. Buddha will show you a path to enlightenment, but it leads to outer darkness. Muhammad will tell you how to earn your seat in heaven, but only Christ's work is sufficient to pay for your sins. Unitarians will co-opt religion to affect harmony in this life because they don't believe in a life after death. They have their reward and they're in for a rude awakening. The Bible simply shows us Christ. The last Spurgeon quote for the day says that any faith that rests short of the cross is a faith that will land you short of heaven. Jesus Christ is the cause of and the reason for all of creation. He wants you to know him. He wants you to love him and fully trust in him. Christian, he is our treasure in this life and our reward in the next. Paul, in his life of service to the church, wrote what was perhaps his last letter that we have in 2 Timothy before being executed. He speaks of finishing the race, faithfully adhering to the truth and contending for the faith, all the while serving the faithful. You see a trend there. His life was spent loving the church, discipling and teaching and defending against false teachers. He struggled for the church that they may come to a full and proper understanding of God's mystery, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ is a mystery, Scripture tells us, and that's okay. We are told he is. We can sleep soundly at night not knowing all the answers. But God promises that we can come to know him, and knowledge of him is richness and reward. Fear of him is wisdom. If you haven't accepted Christ and you're here today, I ask, are you here to judge him according to your own standard? Or are you here today to listen to what he has to say and accept his authority? If you have accepted Christ, I ask you the same question. Are you here today to listen to God's word and decide if it's true based on your own wisdom? Or are you here today to accept Christ as your Lord and be transformed by his truth? Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for making yourself known to us in your word and through the person of Jesus Christ. Give us grace to learn your truth, to know it, to trust it, and have full assurance in Jesus. The way, the only way, the one way. Amen.